scripture reading. The first scripture reading would be Isaiah 55:8-9. And the second will be 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are.
As the years pass, we see children get taller and taller. If you look carefully, you're also going to see some changes in adults. They shrink. When people turn approximately 40 years old, they begin to get smaller. The cartilage between the bones begins to decrease, and for every 10 years or so that passes, adults lose about 4/10 of an inch. Kids get taller, and parents get smaller. How God made us and how God made our world is truly amazing. When we look at God, how he acts in the world, and what he's done, we find in many respects God is a very unusual being. Just a few moments ago, we heard Isaiah 55:8-9 and 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. From the 1 Corinthians letter, the first chapter, we find how God sometimes has used things that we would never think or dream of using. Today we want to consider God's peculiar nature by appealing to some Bible illustrations. Our study, at least from my standpoint, is going to begin with the book of Exodus. Exodus 17 is where we start. Moses and the people of God, by the time of Exodus 17, had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 17 verse 1 says there was no water for the people to drink. Now suppose we were responsible for getting water to 1,000 people. These people are hot, they're tired, they're thirsty, they want something to drink. How would we meet that need for 1,000 people? Most of us would probably try to find a water source. In our culture, we might buy water, we might bring in a series of water trucks, or we might seek another source. This is how God provided water for not 1,000 people, but for several thousand. Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite. God said, I want you to hit the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God provided water through a rock. The next time you drive into the parking lot, if the snow is not covering them up, remind yourself of Exodus 7 when you see those rocks. Imagine someone creating a drinking fountain from those rocks. They go up and say, we need water, and here is a staff, and they smack the rock with water, expecting water to come from it. We would probably laugh at such a thing. Well, who's going to get water from a rock? That's exactly how God chose to provide water to his people. A strange feat, indeed. From Exodus chapter 17, we move to a couple books later, the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter. The Hebrew people were hard to please. After they had been delivered, they complained while they were in Egyptian bondage. They're freed from bondage. They're moving towards the promised land, but they continue to whine and moan. They complain. They're simply not satisfied. There is such a thing as the sin of ingratitude. Well, God is certainly not pleased by the people's response as they're on their trip, and God finally sends some snakes among the people, deadly snakes. And this was punishment for the sin. We want Numbers 21, verse 6. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Well, it didn't take too long for the Hebrew people to decide that this was not a good thing. They wanted out of the snake pit. So they asked Moses to pray and for their sins to be remedied, for God to have the snakes removed. He wanted that problem to be dealt with. And God offered a solution. Numbers 21, verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, and when he looked on the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, what would you do if someone you knew were bitten by a poisonous snake? Well, chances are we try to take them to the hospital and get medical attention. If that's not available, at least when I was in Boy Scouts, they issued us some snake bite kits to use. And if those were not available, then we were supposed to suck the venom out with our own mouths. Who among us would offer the remedy that we find in Numbers 21? Who among us would make a snake, a snake-like image, and then encourage the person bitten by a rattlesnake or something else, well, you just look at that, and you're going to be okay? Why, they'd laugh us out of the forest. Again and again, God has used methods that seem so strange and even inferior to alternatives. Consider another Old Testament example, a familiar one. There was a giant, 1 Samuel 17, who threatened the people of God. There was a deal offered by the Philistines and the giant. If Israel sent a man against this giant, that is, the two would engage in mortal combat, and the Hebrews lost, then, of course, they would be subject to the Philistines. If, on the other hand, the Hebrews won this single fight, then the Philistines would become slaves of the Hebrews. Israel, because of the giant size, was afraid to engage in this contest. From 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16, we learn that Israel was challenged for a space of 40 days. And it was not just once a day, it was twice a day. 80 times the people of God had been challenged to send someone out and fight this giant, but they refused to accept the offer. 1 Samuel 17:33 tells us there was a boy who was willing to face this giant. While the giant was dressed in full battle gear, he had all the weaponry that one might possess. The boy had no armor. David, the young man, said the giant had a sword, a spear, and javelin, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. But David didn't have any of those weapons. He simply had something like a sling or slingshot. Who would go up against a well-armed man with little more than his bare hands? I'm not sure that I'd want to do that, especially if he were as large as Goliath was. In this case, though, it was a young man who had God's approval. God used a boy, a child, if you will, to overcome a great soldier, a powerful and well-armed giant. And that is absolutely inconsistent, almost inconceivable, with the way we think and act. Then, too, in the Old Testament, we're reminded of Samson, Judges 15, verse 15, and how he slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. What man today would try that feat? What expert in martial arts would take on 1,000 men at once? I know of none. God does not think and act as we do. God even used rejected men like Joseph and Moses to do great things. When we turn to the New Testament, we continue to find example of God continuing to act in ways that amaze us. Many of us remember Jesus' first miracle. That was turning water into wine. Do you remember where that place was? Where did Jesus perform that first miracle? Well, we probably know the answer. It was Cana of Galilee. Do you know that John records that place of the miracle two times in his gospel? Twice. It says Cana of Galilee. Very specific. First time is John 2:11 and John 4:46. Have you ever asked yourself, number one, why does John mention the place? Why not just say, well, Jesus had the first miracle up in Galilee? Why, if he does want to mention the place, does he mention it two times? Well, it certainly was not done because Cana of Galilee was one of the most important communities in the first century. Cana is mentioned twice, at least in part, because of what's already been said. God operates in ways that surprise us and sometimes shocks us. He does not think, he does not act and reason as we do. Think for a moment about the first century religious life for the Jews. Where was the capital? Well, we know that it was in Jerusalem. Anyone who was anyone, or anyone who wanted to be someone, would have gone and was in the area of Judea and especially in Jerusalem. Today we might compare it to a politician. If you want to be important, if you are important, if you have a great political future, you're going to have some connection and possibly live or have a permanent residence of one kind or another in Washington, D.C. Well, was Cana, the place of Jesus' first miracle, Cana of Judea? No, it wasn't. Now, that's what we might expect, because, again, Judea was that area where all those important people were. The Bible specifically says it was Cana of Galilee. Galilee, of course, was that area that was north of Judea and Jerusalem, and Galilee and the people from that area were despised by the folks from southern Israel. Galilee was not the place for the noble folks, the powerful, and the important people. In fact, if you look at the book of John, John 7, verse 41, a question is asked. How can the Messiah possibly come from the area of Galilee? People were in a state of disbelief about that. And then later in John chapter 7, verse 52, the Bible specifically has a record of people saying, there is no prophet that comes from Galilee. This is not the place to look for God's servants. Now, if we had been responsible for sending Judea or Jesus into the world, we would have sent him straight down to Jerusalem. I can almost guarantee that every single person would have done that, or at least to the general area of Judea, and let him work his way towards Jerusalem. That's how we think. But Jesus was not sent to Jerusalem or Judea. Two, if we were to send the Son of God into the world, we probably would select a big party. We would throw just a huge ball and go to all kinds of trouble to announce his arrival. But God did not use that kind of approach when introducing Jesus to the world. He certainly did make known the Lord's presence to different people, but he did not do it in the kind of way that we would. Jesus was born in the most humble kind of surroundings. His parents were not powerful people. He was actually born into such a hostile environment that he and his family had to, for a period of time, flee to another country. The Lord began his miracles in an area that was not highly regarded. And all of this is amazing and contrary to the ways of mankind. Then, too, when we think about Jesus, consider, if you will, one of his parables. The Lord once spoke of a seed, a mustard seed. He called it the smallest seed. And Jesus used this particular seed to talk about the kingdom of God or the church. By using this parable, Jesus meant that it would start out very small, and with the progression of time, it would be like this big tree that would cover the earth. In life, people generally like to start out big and get bigger. Who wants to start out as a nobody or nothing and then finally get to the point where they are able to expand? We, as human beings, want to be number one from the get-go. Let's get off to a big start, let's make a big bang, and things will just progress from there. God could have done that, but Jesus said such was not going to be the case with his people. Heaven's church started out like a very small seed. Well, too, if we want to build something, maybe start a business or do something else, we often go to the place where it is the easiest to do that. Where is going to be an area? How are we going to be able to do this with the least amount of effort? Well, where did God start the church? He started it in Jerusalem. Out of all the places where the church could have begun, Jerusalem was the most hostile environment in first century times. That was the hotbed for Judaism. And yet this is exactly where a religion opposed to that, a religion in stark contrast to that, was begun. And again, doing that kind of thing in that kind of area simply does not make good sense to us. Consider too, if you will, the apostles. Jesus picked 12 men. If I were doing it, I would have picked a lot more. Who is going to conquer the world with only 12 men? If we had somebody say that to us, I'm going to conquer the world and I want 12 people and you're one of the 12, we probably wouldn't sign on. We would think that that kind of idea did not have much of a chance to succeed. Well, if we were only going to select 12 people and we lived in the first century, we probably would have gone to the area of Jerusalem and said, I want the finest 12 scholars available. Show me the 12 greatest Jews and those are the men that I want. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead of going for the elite, instead of going for the scholars, Jesus went typically for common people such as fishermen. Other events in the life of Jesus demonstrate today's principle again and again. I want to read some verses from one of the Gospels. It's the book of Mark, the 5th chapter. I want to look at the first 6 verses. Now, if you did some door knocking when we had the campaign here a while back, you may come to appreciate Mark chapter 6. You may, if you were out knocking doors in the community with us, or maybe you've done that on another campaign, you probably saw some houses that made you think twice. You looked at that house and thought, do I really want to go and knock on that door? It looks spooky. Well, if you've ever had that kind of experience, and I have, Mark 5, verses 1 through 6 is helpful information. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerenes. When he was come out of the boat, straight away there met him out of the tombs a man who had an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling in the tombs. He was living in the graveyard, and no man could any more bind him, no, not with a chain. Verse 4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been rent asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, and no man had strength to tame him. And always, night and day in the tombs, in the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Now, Mark paints a very clear picture of this fellow. He was a violent man. At times in the past, people had tried to bind him with chains, but he could not be contained. He was living in the local cemetery. Night and day, he cried out with strange sounds, and he was cutting himself. Now you have Jesus and his disciples. They're getting out of this boat, and here is this crazy man. Here is this demon-possessed man coming to Jesus and offering worship. I don't know about you folks, but if I saw this man running to me from a distance away, I think I'd get back in the boat and row as far and hard as I possibly could. I would not stay around to say, what do you want? Well, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus did with the disciples. We probably would not want to study with such a person. But Christ was willing to help this man again and again and again. The principles from Isaiah 55 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 are demonstrated in God's divine word. When we begin to think about the fact that God's thoughts and methods are not our ways, we are helped in so many ways. That information helps us when we pray. We need to remember when we pray that God may not answer the prayer in the way that we would. Quite often it's the case that people, when they pray, they think, well, this is the answer that needs to go with this prayer. That's often not true. That's often incorrect. God may not work in our life the way that we think he should work. And there are a lot of people who think, well, if God's active in my life, if God is my God, things are going to go in this particular direction. And they're not going, well, God's not responding. No, he may not be operating on the same wavelength that we have. The church may not go like it should. Sometimes Christians in a local congregation have their idea of how that local congregation should go, or how the congregations in the U.S. should go, or how Christ's church in the world should be going. But again, we need to remember Isaiah 55 and 8 and 9. And then, too, sometimes people look at God and they look at the world and say, well, you know, things are just not going right. God, where is he? What's he doing? He's not on the job. Well, again, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we might do it differently. But again, God is in a different sphere. One of the most fundamental points about God Christians can know, and even non-Christians, is Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. That passage is a text which will help people in and out of the church. We find sometimes those who mock the idea of baptism. They point to water and say, well, how on earth can that help me? That's just water. It's no different than what I have in my house. How can it possibly offer any spiritual benefit to me? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. If I were making the plan, I probably would have chosen another way. If I were devising worship, I might have come up with a different system. But God's ways are not our ways. And folks, we have got to make them our ways, though, if we want to be saved. That's another fact that we find, not only from the Old Testament, but from the New as well. So today we ask, in view of the information that's been presented, a very simple question. Even if we think some of God's ways are a bit strange, not the way perhaps we would have done it had we been running the show, do we love him enough to be obedient to what he said? Will we say yes to the ways of God, even if sometimes we say it seems a little odd to me? If you think that's you, you're saying yes, then again we offer one more time the invitation that God has given in his word. Faith in Christ, the need to repent, the desire to leave behind sin and live as the Bible describes, confessing Christ, not only before we become a Christian, but after we make that choice. And then finally, that last step, to be united with Christ in baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Strange to some in the world? Yes. But in God's word? Yes. And then continued faithfulness to the ways described in the scriptures. Seems strange to so many, but that is the path to God. If you've not taken that path, you have, and you're not continuing with it, and this morning you're ready to say, God, I'm ready to follow you again, or I'm ready to start. Let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.